In continuing through Galatians, last week we talked about fellowship and how our fellowship is a necessary component to our lives as believers together. This week, a necessary component in our lives together as believers is speaking truth in love. It's Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, if you're following along. Two men lived in a small village, and they got into a terrible dispute that they couldn't resolve. To solve their dispute, they decided to talk to the town sage. So the first man went to the sage's house one evening and told his side of the story, and the sage said, "You're absolutely right." The next night, the second man called on the sage and told his side of the story, and on his way out, the sage told him, the second man, "You're absolutely right." Afterwards, the sage's wife scolded her husband. She said, "Those two men told you absolutely different stories. How can they both be right? That's impossible." The sage turned to his wife and said, "You're absolutely right." Some people really like to avoid conflict. But conflict is a fact of life. In fact, many have made the point that conflict, even conflict within church life, is evidence of the fact that people really care. And avoiding confrontation is often a recipe for even greater conflict and pain. The important question is, how do we manage that conflict? How do we manage it appropriately within the life of the church? The passage we're going to study this morning from Galatians is a record of one of the best known conflicts in the early church. And it shows a model of how we should deal with controversy among believers. First, I'd like us to consider the source of conflict, and then we'll jump to the solution for conflict. But let's look at that source. The first source of conflict is fear. Paul writes in verse 12, when he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians. And he's talking about Peter. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. You know what's really amazing about what happens here between Paul and Peter? It's that it's Peter. Peter, who was the first of the apostles to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter, who had a special revelation from God in a dream, making it clear that God had chosen to pour His grace out on the Gentiles, making them clean by the blood of Christ. Peter, who stood before the council at Jerusalem and defended the baptism of Gentiles. How could Peter, of all people, have been stared in and caused a conflict over an issue that should have been long settled for him? There's a principle here that all of us would do well to heed. It is often at places in our lives that we consider our strengths that the enemy will try to trip us up because we become complacent. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall." Paul tells us that fear was the key to Peter's downfall. Fear of what? Well, we're not really sure. Perhaps of being thought less of by the Jewish believers, or by losing his influence as a leader in the church. We don't really know, but we do know it wasn't the fear of God, but the fear of men. And so in conflict even today, this fear of what others might think is so often at the heart of conflict, motivating the behaviors and the hurtful words that fuel our controversies. And what is the behavior and the source of conflict? Hypocrisy. Verse 13, as a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Francois Fenelon was the court preacher for Louis XIV of France in the 17th century. One Sunday, when the king and his attendants arrived at the chapel for the regular service, there was nobody there but the pastor. The king demanded, "What does this mean? Where is everybody?" And Fenelon, the pastor, replied, "I published that you would not come to church today, in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who's there to flatter the king." Peter was not pretending to serve God for the sake of others, but he was pretending that he didn't associate with the non-law-keeping Gentile believers when the law-observant Jews came to visit. Imagine the impact of that behavior on these Gentile believers. Yesterday, they were okay company, but apparently now that the real Christians, the Jewish Christians, were here, they were persona non grata. What genuinely makes this hypocrisy is the fact that Peter was clearly acting in a way contrary to the belief that he held. It wasn't that he was siding theologically with the Judaizers. He simply didn't want them to think less of him. Hypocrisy. It's hurtful to people, and it discredits the cause of Christ. There's one final thing in the mix of the source of conflict, and that's legalism. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter, in front of all the others, "Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions?" The specific issue here was legalism. The belief that being truly Christian requires an adherence to an external set of standards. And I'd like to tell you that Peter and Paul got this issue completely straightened out, and it was never a problem for the church again in the past 2012 years. But unfortunately, that's not the case. A young man once asked, "I am earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I'm puzzled about the worldly things. Teacher, what must I forsake?" His teacher answered, "Forsake colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. You should stop sleeping on a soft pillow in order to forsake the world. You should sell all your musical instruments and don't eat white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard." Actually, about half the guys in here are up with that one. "To shave is to lie against Him who created us, to attempt to improve on His work." Doesn't that answer sound quite absurd? In order to forsake the world, in order to be a better follower of Christ, you should stop shaving. You should take cold baths. Well, this was the answer that was given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century. You thought I was going to say the Church of God 100 years ago. That's what second century believers thought they should do. That was the extra layer that was put upon the gospel in the second century. Is it possible that the rules we're putting in place today in the 21st century will sound just absurd absurd to Christians in a future time as those second century rules sound to us today? Richard Foster, one of the most foremost Christian authors on the topic of spiritual disciplines, asks us to consider the story of Hans the Tailor. Because of his reputation, an influential entrepreneur visiting the city ordered a tailor-made suit. But when he came to pick up his suit, the customer found that one sleeve twisted one way and one sleeve twisted the other way. And one shoulder bulged out and one shoulder caved in. So he pulled and he managed to make his body fit. And as he returned home on the bus, another passenger noticed his odd appearance and asked if Hans the Tailor had made the suit. And receiving an affirmative reply, the man remarked, "Amazing. I knew that Hans was a good tailor, but I had no idea he could make a suit fit so perfectly to someone as deformed as you." The man wasn't deformed. Often, that's just what we do in the church. We get some idea of what the Christian faith is supposed to be, what it should look like, and then we push and we shove people into the most grotesque configurations until they fit wonderfully. And that's death. It's a wooden legalism which destroys the soul. These twisted legalistic standards, which come not from the heart of God, but from the desire of men for conformity and a checklist by which to measure the effectiveness of our religion, have over the years been the source of virtually every conflict, great and small, in the church. That's not to say that people's lives should not be changed by the gospel. They should. And people's lives are changed by the gospel. It's simply to say, we don't hold the measuring rod. Only God does. Sometimes that change in others, when they come to know the Lord, is fast and far. At other times, it seems dreadfully slow. And it never quite goes far enough to satisfy us. But God doesn't work that change in other people's lives to satisfy us. And our demand that others satisfy us is so often the source of conflict. It's insidious because it's virtually always when we fall into this trap that we're so certain that we are the defenders of truth, justice, and the Christian way, when in reality, we're doing no better than those who demanded that any real Christian should only bathe in cold water. So these are the sources of conflict: fear, hypocrisy, and legalism. So what is the solution to conflict? First, confrontation. "But when Peter came to Antioch," verse 11, "I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong." Don Shula, the coach of the Miami Dolphins, was talking to a reporter about a player's mistake in practice. He said, "We never let an error go unchallenged. Uncorrected errors multiply." Then the reporter asked, "Isn't there a benefit in overlooking one small flaw?" Shula responded, "What's a small flaw? I think about that all day long. What is a small flaw?" Shula says, "I see that with my children. I've let a lot of things slide by because I was too tired. I didn't want yet another confrontation. But uncorrected errors do multiply. You've got to face them someday. You might as well face them on the spot. If I could do it over again with my children, I'd face the errors on the spot. It's easier on them and you. That works in relationships with anyone. If there's something under the surface, something you sense, you might as well just bring it right out. Face it right then." Many of us fear confrontation, just like the sage at the beginning of the sermon. But without it, wounds fester and grow. When there are genuine problems in the body, we have a responsibility to begin the process of healing by confronting the issue. Caution here, and it's a big one, is to be sure that you're on the right side of the issue. Make sure that you've prayed and searched the scriptures and made sure that this is not an issue that is simply a matter of personal preference before you confront somebody. Make sure you're not the one arguing for the law against grace. When there are issues that aren't really sin that are causing a problem for you, pray and ask God to change your heart or show you a loving way to be a good teacher, an example to the brother or sister whose difference from you causes a problem. In all cases, confrontation must be done with the truth. Verse 15. You and I, this is Paul talking to Peter, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. No one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. He moves on in verse 21. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law can make us right with God, yeah, if you click it again. If keeping the law can make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Paul deals with the problem by reminding Peter of the truth. Peter already knows the truth. Before you jump into confrontation, you need to study so that you know the truth. Study to understand the truth and not just to construct a good argument from Scripture. Scripture is sharp as a two-edged sword, but some who use the knife are surgeons and others are butchers. When we confront error with truth, we must do it according to the spiritual admonition. When we confront the error with truth, we must do it according to the spiritual admonition to speak truth with love. If we do this, it will lead to the final step in the solution to conflict, and that is reconciliation. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his commands are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. At the end of his life, Peter looks to Paul not as a rival, but as a dear brother, and acknowledges Paul's apostleship and the fact that Paul's letters are in fact Holy Scripture. Confrontation with the truth in a spirit of humility and prayer does not divide. It unites. The source to conflict is confrontation. The solution to conflict is confrontation, truth, and reconciliation. Peter and Paul reconciled their differences. Hopefully we can learn from their example. And when we have differences, reconcile ours. Last week we learned the value of humility in our fellowship with fellow believers. It's that humility that sometimes needs to guide our efforts to resolve conflicts and will lead to the restoration of the body through reconciliation.